When I was studying at the Bible College, we had a class on this book, the book of Hebrews. And one of the assignments was to work on a passage assigned by the lecturer. And when you work on a passage, it means you translate it from the Greek, you do sentence diagram, you comment on it, and you come up with a sermon. Now, if you know anything about the letters or the book of Hebrews, it's quite complex and it's rather intricate. All my classmates were assigned passages that were at least 10 to 15 verses long. Well, mine was only 3 verses. I still remember my lecturer told me, "Christian, you got the short straw." Well, since then, these verses, the Lord has blessed these verses or the truth in these verses at many times and in many ways, if I may stole a passage from Hebrews chapter 1. I'm by no means an expert on this passage, but I pray that the Lord may be pleased to use it to bless us today. The question I'd like to tackle is when life shakes us, and it does, if it's not already, what gives us strength to hold on? Well, the book of Hebrews was written to encourage Jewish Christians who were under pressure to give up their faith and return to Judaism, the faith that they grew up with, the faith they knew very well. You see, in the first few centuries, Christianity was known only as a small sect that came out of Judaism. It wasn't recognized as a legal religion under the Roman law. So becoming a Christian and being part of a church was a dangerous business. If you're like me, growing up in Indonesia with Indonesian citizenship, you know, we have what is known as the KTP, which is your ID card. On our ID card, it states what religion you have. And back in Indonesia, I think there are only 5 recognized religion under the law, Christianity being one of them. Well, the persecution wasn't as bad, but back in those days, becoming a Christian or being part of a church was a dangerous business. You had no legal protection. It often meant losing your reputation, your community, your job, or even your life. For Christians, life was hard, filled with rejection, suffering, uncertainty. And many of these Jewish Christians were tempted to leave their Christian faith and return to the old, to the familiar, and definitely safer religion of Judaism. The writer of Hebrews reminds these struggling Jewish Christians that Jesus is far better than anything that they had before. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than the priests. And Jesus is even better than the old covenant. He fulfills it. The writer reminds them that Jesus is the majestic Son, the perfect and the final Savior, the high priest, as we shall soon see, and the King who has secured their salvation forever. In other words, the big idea of this majestic letter is this: don't give up. Keep trusting Jesus. Keep trusting the one who is the fulfillment of everything God promised in the old covenant. Now, with this call to not give up, Hebrews is also known for its warning passages. Some of the strongest warning passages in the New Testament are found in the book of Hebrews. He warns the readers about the dangers of unbelief. In chapter 3, for example, just leading up to this chapter we have before us, he basically says, "Remember how your forefathers, the Israelites, heard God's word but hardened their hearts? Don't be like them." That's chapter 3. And the lesson? Well, he basically says we must respond to God's promises with faith, not with rebellion. Then the writer also talks about God's promise of rest, of eternal life, and urges his readers to strive to enter that rest through obedient faith. And this is the beginning of Hebrews chapter 4. And then he highlights the power of the scriptures, the power of God's word to expose our hearts, ending in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, in a verse that I'm pretty sure a lot of you are familiar with, which says this: Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Now, how's that for a pep talk? Well, one commentator actually calls the verses before, the passage we have before us, that is chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, a somber backcloth, heavy with the displeasure of an all-seeing God, dark and foreboding verses. Well, of course, it's not like God is playing bad God, good God here. This is not the scenario. What the writer is trying to say, along with many warning passages in the New Testament, is that the dangers of leaving the faith is real. The warning against unbelief stands. But here's the great reversal. We have the way of escape from apostasy and unbelief. And what is the way? The way comes in the shape of a person, Jesus Christ. So from this passage, I have 3 points that I hope will hold not only the sermon together, but also the action point that we can take out of today's message. Hold tight, verse 14. Take heart, verse 15. And lastly, verse 16, draw near. Let's look at verse 14. Hold tight. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Where in previous verses we have the dangers and warnings of apostasy and unbelief, here we have the way. And the way is Jesus, our great high priest. Not just another man like Aaron, but the eternal Son of God. High priest here means that Jesus is our bridge builder, representing us before God and representing God to us. He is called here the great high priest alongside with another exalted title you see there, Jesus the Son of God. And by the way, guys, this is the only place in the Bible where both the title the great high priest and the Son of God are put practically side by side. And I think basically what he's trying to say is what he already mentions in the passage, right? He passed through the heavens to his rightful place of all authority, both as God and as man. And not to mention the name of Jesus, which refers to his humanity, his historic birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension, which speaks of his perfect and permanent offering for sin, which is not just a lamb or an animal, but his own blood. And the writer says, we have this great high priest. You see, the phrase there, we have, in the original indicates close relationship, indicates being closely joined to someone, clinging to someone. I once saw a photo of a big burly man riding a motorbike, and on the back of his jacket it says, if you can read this, my wife has fallen off. If she wasn't holding on tight, she'd get left behind. Well, same with us. If we are not holding tightly to Christ, we risk drifting, falling, losing our way. Someone put it this way. There's no such thing as just drifting towards holiness. Apart from an effort that is driven by grace, people don't naturally gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience, faith, and delight in the Lord. That's just not the way it works. We drift towards compromise and call it tolerance. We drift towards disobedience and call it freedom. We drift towards superstition and call it faith. We cherish the lack or indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and think that we have escaped legalism. We slide towards godlessness and convince ourselves that we have been freed. You don't just drift towards godliness. Well, Jesus went further for us than we will ever have to go for him. And therefore, we are called to hold tightly to our faith. Brothers and sisters, you may face challenge or discouragements at the moment, temptation to fall away, or just to give up altogether. But let me encourage you and call you, hold tight. Hold tightly to your confession of faith, just as it says there in verse 14, which basically means both inwardly in your heart and outwardly before others. Hold tight. Well, some of you might say, you don't know what I'm going through. Well, true, I don't, but Jesus does. And that's why the next point, we can take heart. Verse 15, for, that's the reason, right? Because we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. He's saying we have this great high priest. The real humanity of Jesus means that he fully sympathizes with our weaknesses and temptations. He knew the full force of temptation and overcame it without sin. So he understands our struggle better than anyone. See, whenever I see a chocolate, I hear two voices in my head. I don't know whether you have it or not. One says, eat the chocolate. And the other one says, you heard him, eat the chocolate. You see, we are so wired to be easily tempted and to justify ourselves that we have the right to cross the line. The late C.S. Lewis puts it this way. This is probably one of the best way of understanding this part. He says, the only way you find out how strong temptation is by fighting it. It's like this. You don't find out how strong an army is by surrendering. You find out by fighting back. You don't find out how strong the wind is by lying down. You find out by trying to walk into it. If someone gives in after just 5 minutes, they'll never know how much harder it would have been after an hour. That's why people who always give in to temptation actually know less about it. They've never really fought it. We only discover how strong sin is when we stand up and push back against it. And Jesus, because he never gave in even once, knows better than anyone how strong temptation really is. Let me repeat that. And Jesus, because he never gave in even once, knows better than anyone how strong temptation really is. He is the only one who sees it clearly. He is the only one who fully understands it. I think C.S. Lewis then says, Jesus is the ultimate realist. Brothers and sisters, because Jesus fully understands the fierceness of our temptations, he is also the only one who can deeply care for us. He knows us. He knows you. He knows me deeper and better than anyone could ever imagine. Note how the writer puts it in the double negative. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. And this construction is usually used basically to emphasize how strongly he affirms the truth. To put it positively, he could say, for we have a high priest who is able to empathize with our weaknesses. Either way, Jesus feels, Jesus shares our experience. He's the most sensitive man who ever lived, and the most sensitive man who ever lived feels with us. Isn't that good news? He knows our struggles and he cares, so we can take heart. There's no tear we can shed, nor pain we can feel, nor numbness we can experience that does not touch the heart of Jesus. Take heart. I recently had the opportunity talking with a local government officer here in Victoria. The officer shared with me the struggles and challenges they are facing at various levels, especially with the election coming up, to say the least. but also the way this person is handling these challenges as a Christian, as a believer. Now, after our brief chat, I asked if I could pray for this officer, which I did. And then the person also prayed for me. And I jokingly said, I just checked off one of my bucket lists, being prayed for by a local government officer here in Australia. I had the person's direct line, ear, care, and prayer for less than an hour, maybe less than half an hour, actually. But we have Jesus's direct line, ear, care, and prayer for all time. Take heart. So if Jesus fully understands and Jesus fully cares, how should we respond? Well, we respond by drawing near. That's verse 16. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, the writer continues, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Because of Jesus, we can approach God's throne of grace boldly and confidently, not fearfully. The year was 1973. This was years before I was born. April the 3rd, and a man stands on a busy Manhattan sidewalk holding what looks like a brick ear, but this was no ordinary brick. Martin Cooper was an engineer at Motorola and was about to make history with the world's first handheld cell phone call. The phone weighed about 1.1 kilogram, which is about two or three times the weight of today's mobile phones, and had only 30 minutes of talk time. That groundbreaking moment came after a decade of work and $100 million investment by Motorola. The Dynatec 8000X would eventually reach consumers in 1983, costing about, in today's currency, 17,000 Australian dollars. Martin Cooper says, "People want to talk to other people, not a house or an office or a car. Given a choice, people will demand the freedom to communicate wherever they are, free of the copper wire." Brothers and sisters, centuries of invention leading up to the thing that we have on most of our hands now. Centuries of inventions of microprocessors, lithium batteries, wireless communication, and touchscreen displays, but God has given us the best means to communicate to Him. Jesus. To find grace here, as it says there in verse 16, find grace, receive mercy, is an Old Testament term which basically means being looked upon with favor. You probably remember the term in, I think, Genesis chapter 6, but Noah found favor with God. And same thing, I think, in the story of Ruth, when she says before, "Boaz, if I have found favor in your sight." And this term of finding grace or favor is not something that we receive because we deserve it, but because God freely gives it. And this is a sovereign grace, which means that it fits with God's will and purposes in Christ. This grace is powerful because it fits the intention of a sovereign king. This grace is compassionate, as we saw earlier, because it fits the intention of a priest who truly understands and knows us. This grace is abounding because it is sufficient for all our needs, now and forever. I really like how one writer puts it this way. He says, "In the scripture, you will never find a suffering gauge." You see what is a suffering gauge? You should have a picture of a gauge here, but you can just picture it in your mind, a gauge. Now, a suffering gauge is as is. It's as if being burnt at stake scores 100. Okay, stage 4 cancer is 85. Broken relationship is 50. And stepping on a Lego is 5. Okay, all right. If there was such a system, then someone who is suffering at 80, for example, would have to defer to someone who is suffering at 95, isn't it? And the one who with the less severe suffering, then would have to suffer in silence. But you know, you're not suffering as bad as I am. Okay. By extension, that person may feel that they don't have the right to seek comfort of others or from God. The danger in establishing this sort of pecking order, this suffering gauge, is you only feel authorized to call on the Lord when things are really bad. It's actually quite known in our circles, right? When you say we need to pray about it, that means it's suffering gauge somewhere 50 and beyond, isn't it? Okay. But you remain isolated and silent if your pain is below the national average or threshold. But you will never find from Genesis to Revelation God ever comparing our suffering to anyone else's. In fact, he doesn't even compare it to his own suffering. You will never find a verse where Jesus says, or it is implied that Jesus says, there's no such thing as, oh, you just got divorced. Do you want to know real pain? Look what I'm doing on the cross. I suffered and died for your sins. That's not how it works. Instead, his personal familiarity with human pain, this writer says, assures us of his compassion no matter where we at the suffering gauge. It assures us of his compassion, not his comparisons. That's the kind of God we have. That's why we are called to draw near, brothers and sisters. To believe in God but to neglect prayer, that is to neglect drawing near to him, is to live like a practical atheist. We need his grace every day. Draw near to the throne. Bold prayer here shows confidence not in our weaknesses or our strength, but in Jesus' finished work as our great high priest. Jesus is here. Today, we as a church, we face different pressures, but the same basic temptation, the temptation to give up, to drift away, to compromise our faith, when life gets hard, is the same. Today's passage reminds us that Jesus is still our great high priest. He knows exactly what it feels to be weak. He knows exactly what it feels to be tempted. He knows exactly what feels to be tired. And he invites us to come to him for mercy and grace. Many of us today live busy, distracted life and often forget how much we need Jesus' daily help. And this passage calls us back to prayer, dependence, and bold confidence in Jesus. It reminds the church that Jesus is not distant. He's near, ready to strengthen us, and faithful to bring us safely home. Because Jesus is our great high priest, we can hold tight, take heart, and draw near every day. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Father, we are so thankful that we have this great high priest, Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. We can only acknowledge our ill-deserving of his acceptance and his giving of grace and mercy daily simply by us asking and coming to him empty or even minus in all our endeavors, and to know that he knows us, understands us far better than we can understand ourselves, and is ready to give help and to show us grace. We pray this morning that each one of us hearing and listening to this sermon may avail to that grace and mercy. In whatever shape or form, we can come with bold assurance, with a sense of shamelessness, knowing that there is no suffering gauge before you, and that you are open to all kinds of suffering, pain, and difficulties, questions, and doubts, and will give us the grace and mercy we need. In Jesus' name.